If you would, please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. We find ourselves this morning at verse 8. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. I remind you again that what we are reading is not the word of man, nor is it the word of Steve. It is the word of God. And so I beg your attentiveness to it as we both hear it read and hear it preached. Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Our Father, we do desire that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should turn away from sin and turn to righteousness. We need your help in order to do that. We pray that in our hearing of your word read and preached this morning, you might press upon us the truth, that you might give us grace to do that which we are called to do, that you'd give us the grace to see sin where sin exists in our lives. We ask, O Father, your blessings upon the preaching and the hearing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for the first 11 chapters of our study of the book of Romans, we have looked at various aspects of the doctrines of salvation. We have looked at how God justifies sinners, and we took a long look at how sinful we are and how qualified to be one of those sinners that gets justified. We looked at the sovereignty of God as it plays out in the doctrine of salvation as well, beginning in chapter 8 and working through chapter 11. We've seen a number of things that speaks to the nature of our salvation, and it was at chapter 12 that Paul makes a transition where he pushes us out of the room of theology and into, well, what does that look like in your life? And so he tells us in the first part of that 12th chapter that we are to be renewed in our minds, that we are to push away from sin, that we are to embrace righteousness, and then he spells out some paths to take in order for that to take place, including the fact that we understand the nature of our life together as believers. We have common gifts. We have gifts that are meant to be used for the common good. We understand as well that as he talks about the application of this doctrine to real life, he spoke to us about our relationship with civil government and how we are to relate to that. And now this morning, as he turns us further into the world or into this life in the world that we are given to, he tells us that we are to love our neighbor. We are to love those whom God has put in our life. And he tells us such in an understanding that all that's required, all that you need to do, very simple formula, everybody gets it. You know, I'm setting you up. All that you need to do is do the law of God all the time. So fairly simple. Just master that little trick and you will know how to love your neighbor. We'll look at that and perhaps gain a bit of help for that. Not that we will ever love our neighbor with all the law all the time. We won't love that way until we get to heaven. But for now, there is great hope and encouragement and direction for us concerning how we are to live out our faith amongst other people. So, pressing forward with this practical application that flows out of the gospel given to us in the first 11 chapters, and then pressing again from chapters 12, 1 and 2, to a greater sanctification, we are told to owe no one anything except love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so the first thing we're told in this little section of Scripture, in this discussion, is that love obeys the law. That is how we love each other. We obey the law in regard to each other. And he tells us this in contrast with that which might be a debt elsewhere in your life. It's a very helpful little comment that is made in passing almost, but it's worth our slowing down and taking a moment to look at it. He contrasts that with other debts that we might have. He says, owe no one anything. Don't owe anybody anything except owe them love. Now, the contrast there is notable because you think of other debts in your life. Now, I know most of you don't have any debt at all, and that you have resolved the problem of cash flow and just it just flows into your household. You don't even know what to do with it. I'm sure there are others who would have opportunities for you to do something with it if you ask around, but for now, we'll just imagine that debts do get paid off. That's the difference between our obligation to love. You may pay off your mortgage, you may pay off your car loans, you may pay off money borrowed from others, and be free of debt entirely, but you will never, ever, ever be free of this particular debt, which is a debt to love your neighbor. That is ours, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We are to love our neighbors. And so, contrasted with this debt that can be paid off, love is pressed forward as a debt which is to never be pushed aside, never to be relinquished. It is something to be embraced. I owe love to my neighbor. And then he takes up the task within this little verse of reminding us of what love is. The code of love, the description of love, is given to us in the law of God. We are told that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The context of that declaration that Christ makes is a context wherein he is being asked, what's the number one law? The lawyers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees always trying to trip up Christ, trying to cause him to make a mistake or ostracize himself from one group or the other group, thought, well, this will be good, because they had a great number of opinions in the matter of which law was most important. And the point was they didn't really care which one Jesus said, well, we're voting this way or we're voting that way. They just wanted him to make a declaration so there'd be at least a part of the community that would be upset with him. And so in making a declaration that this law is more important or that law is more important, then others within the community would say, no, that's not true. This one's more important. But what Jesus does is reaches out and grabs the whole of the law and says, in summary, that this is important. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the whole of the Ten Commandments. Not only is that the whole of the Ten Commandments, that is the whole of the law of God. We understand the Ten Commandments to be a summary of God's law, not the whole of it, but the whole of God's law is summarized in this: love God, love your neighbor. And so Haldane writes about this, one of our great Presbyterian theologians of the past. As love prevents everything the law forbids, love must consequently be what fulfills the law. So then, the one who loves obeys. What is it that John says in 1 John 5:3? This is the love of God, that we have warm feelings about each other, have warm feelings about God. This is the love of God, that we obey His commandments. That is the nature of love. It is to act in a fashion that is described to us as the right faction, and it is to act in a fashion that God describes as that which is right and good. So we are to love our neighbors, we are told. We are told by Christ repeatedly. But Christ himself was quoting the Old Testament when he spoke about that. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your sons or of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. We are to love our neighbor. Why? Because God said so. And why does God get to say so? Because God is the Lord. He gets to say what is right and wrong. And so we are to love our neighbor. Those neighbors are described for us in one very familiar parable. The man traveling on the way, robbed and beat up and thrown to the side. Who is my neighbor? The question is asked. Well, it is that person who is in need. Who am I to be concerned about? I'm going to be concerned about widows and orphans. But what if you're not a widow and orphan? That means I can pass you by and I can ignore you. the widow and the orphan thing was simply a summary way of saying those who have real need that can't resolve it themselves. And so we are to be attentive to our neighbors. We are to love our neighbors. And that means we who are justified, who are made thankful and grateful because of that justification, are motivated and enabled by God to do that which is pleasing in God's sight and helpful to our neighbor. So love obeys the law of God towards our neighbor, and that is what it is to love our neighbor. Obedience is then described. We've touched on it already, cheating a little bit by jumping ahead. But if we are to love our neighbor, if this is what it means to be alive and well on the planet Earth, doing the will of God in this day, verse 9 continues the discussion. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so we'll look at these verses in three points or three parts, starting off with the fact that he is giving us a summary of the whole of the law of God. He is taking by the gloves or the tongs or the tools of this little summary statement, he's taking hold of the whole of God's law and bringing it into our view, causing us to see this is what it means to love. This is what obedience looked like. It is the whole of the summary, the whole of the Word of God, the whole of what God has said is right and wrong. And the law is given to us here in a summary in an odd sort of way. You would think, you know, how do you count? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It seems that the Apostle Paul counts 7, 6, 8, 10 and leaves out the other numbers. But he pulls out just four of the commandments of God, read already, and tells us that we are to be attentive to them. He leaves out the fifth commandment. He leaves out the ninth commandment. But then he slips in a little phrase that covers all his bases by saying, you know, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. And anything else that is a commandment, don't do that either. Don't disobey God in any fashion in which he said. Paul wanted to address not each thou shalt not, but to address the whole of the law by a mentioning of some of the particular parts of it, all the while providing a picture of what it is to love your neighbor. So what is it to love your neighbor? I think most of us would agree that most of our neighbors would like to be loved by us not killing them. Thou shalt not murder. That is the commandment of God. And that's how you love your neighbor. But we unpack that law, which we will be doing, by the way, just as a shameless plug for sermons to come. After we finish the book of Romans, we're going to take a survey through the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that the larger catechism does to help us in understanding the commandments of God is it gives us both the positive side and the negative side. Thou shalt not murder means, of course, thou shalt not kill your neighbor. It means also you ought to advance and encourage his life, that you ought to be a positive force in the way he lives his life, that you ought to protect his life when you're able to do so. And so we love our neighbor by not killing, by promoting life. We love our neighbor. Paul says in the book of Ephesians when he writes about the law of God, he says, now those of y'all that have stolen, those of you that are thieves, here's the plan. Go to work. Get a job. Work with your hands so that you might have something with which you can provide for yourself and so that you might be able to provide for the poor. So Paul takes up the law of God, thou shalt not steal, and says, it means quit stealing, certainly, it does mean that, but it also means get a job. And not just get a job, but show mercy to those who don't have jobs or who are not working or are impoverished in some fashion so that you might help them. And so as the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the nature of loving our neighbor, he says, it's all there. It's in the law. Explore and meditate and think upon these things. Get a handle on what God is saying, what he's telling you to do and not to do. That's where we understand the nature of love. We live in such an odd age. Jane Austen did not provide us with the definitive definition of love. She does not provide for us the pattern for good marriages. And she certainly has no idea of what the life of the clergy is like. my big beef on that whole genre of articles and books. But anyway, I know some of your minds are going to a variety of places, and I apologize for that. But I had to complain. Ill-treated by Jane Austen. So the nature of what it is to love is defined not by our emotions, not by our culture, not by the world around us, but by what God says is right and wrong. We want to treat our neighbor and our spouses and our friends and all that we come in contact with. We want to treat people that God brings into the circles of our life in such a fashion that we are being consistent with what the Word of God says. We're living our life toward them in a fashion consistent with the Ten Commandments and the whole of God's revealed Word. So, the summary of the whole, larger catechism does a great job in that, beginning around 98, where we are told that the duty of God, our duty to God is found in the first four commandments, our duty to man is found in the last six commandments, and I commend to you that section of the larger catechism. It is very helpful in understanding the law. It even has a section there that is something, it's called, I don't remember the exact wording, but it helps in understanding how to interpret the Ten Commandments. Just right before you get into the discussion of the Ten Commandments, these are some basic rules for understanding and interpretation of them, and that is useful as well. So, the summary of the whole is, love God, love your neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means what the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments tell us. What do they mean? They mean essentially live a holy and godly and God-centered life towards them, towards your neighbor, in such a way as that they are built up, protected, edified, encouraged, and strengthened as Christian people as well. The whole obedience is also required here. The whole obedience for the whole of the law. James in chapter 2, verse 10 writes this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." All nine commandments. Now, wait a minute. Is the Sabbath still? Yes, I think it is. Okay, all ten commandments. That was a little sarcasm. You didn't pick up on that. But all Ten Commandments we are to be obedient to, we are to be careful with. And James, when he writes, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." People sometimes imagine that, well, you know, it's like a cafeteria. You can kind of run through the line and, you know, I want a little meatloaf, a little mashed potatoes, a little bean salad or whatever, and then I'm the other stuff, it's not me, it's not part of me. But James says, you know, if you're breaking the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. You are a sinner and you have need of grace and forgiveness. He reminds us to take care that we do not be lawbreakers. And this springs from a whole love from God. The keeping of the law in regards to God's requirement towards my neighbor is because I love him. It's because I desire to be obedient to God. It is a whole obedience that I'm called to. And for a whole good, particular phrase in the passage we're looking at says, does no harm. The law does no harm. Obedience does no harm. That seems like a softened way of putting it, but it really is just a figure of speech. It's like if you're in a conversation about an attorney or a friend or an acquaintance, a doctor, and you would say concerning that person, well, you know, he's no dummy. When you say that, you don't mean he's on the edge of being a dummy, just one more dumb thing and he would fall off into that category. You mean by that, it's a figure of speech to say, he's a smart guy. And so when Paul says to us here that the law doesn't do any harm, he's not saying it's almost harmful, but most times it won't bother you, most times it won't hurt you, which is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, the law is good. The law does you good. It does you great. It is wonderful in the way that it is used in your life to shape you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what could be better than to have a declaration from God as to what it is to look like the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a glorious thing. And so we look at the law of God. That's why we look at the law of God as believers and say, this is beautiful. The world and the ungodly look at it and say, how dare God tell me how to live my life? I'm in charge of me. I am the creator of me. I am the one who has set the pace and the direction and the course of life for myself. Who is God to tell me that I am to do this and to not do that? Well, He is God. And He has the right to declare to you. But for us as believers, it's not a dreaded idea. It's not, oh no, I have to live for God's glory today. How horrible that might be. No, we wake up in the morning thinking, today God has laid a path for me. And it is a glorious path. It is the way of righteousness. It is the way in which not only is He pleased, but I am shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more as I walk this way. It is good to walk in this way. It is good to keep the law of God. It is what love looks like when it hits the ground. It is the obedience of God that displays my love for Him. How odd it would be for us to declare our love for God and yet have no concern for that which God has called us to. Oh, yes, Lord, I love You, but no, I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to live this way. And Paul gets really pointed on that in the next section, beginning with verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. That is, it is time for you to wake up. Time for you to wake up and love your neighbor most certainly. Time for you to wake up and love your God even more so certainly. That is, it is to live God's law. It's time to be about the work that God has called you to. And so Paul has given us a picture of the gospel. He has given us a general exhortation to be different, to see that you are living out the life that Scripture calls us to be different, to be renewed in the mind, being made new, and to push back against the world. And now he tells us that we are to do so by living the law that God has given unto us, that we might be better about our faith, better about our walk in this fallen age in which we live. And so there is a warning concerning the Lord's return here, a reminder that the day is in process. Now, I thought I might write a book and include in it the day the Lord's going to return so y'all can buy the book and I can be publicly embarrassed. But you know as well as I do that the Lord is returning. We know not when. He has been very plain spoken about it when He was upon this earth. He has told us that no man knows the day and the hour. The Father knows, but none of your business. Be about the business you've been called to be about. And so, as we look at Paul's words here, he says, yet even though there is that lack of definitive nature as to when he returns, he says, you are to keep his return in mind. Not just because it might so happen that he might return in the day in which we live. We understand that that might happen. We have debates concerning how that might play out in the life of the church and the people of God. We have various millennial positions, each taking up a different direction. But at the end of the day, those who are truly Christian, Orthodox Christian believers, whether they're amill or postmill or premill, they acknowledge that the end is coming and the Lord returns and sorts things out. And that's all that Paul is trying to do at this point. He's trying to pull before them the reminder that the Lord returns. Judgment is going to be happening. It is a certain thing. And so we are to live with the assurance of His return, warning us that the time is at hand, that the life that we are to live is to be one that lives towards the judgment seat of God. Titus 2, 12 and 13, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us, this whole idea of the Lord's return is sort of a moot point. We see the writing on the wall. Unfortunately, we've gotten older. You go into a room, there's a mirror there, and you think, who's standing behind me? And it's not someone behind you. That old man just follows me around everywhere. that age takes us all away. So whether the Lord returns soon or not, your life is soon to be over. And you are to live in light of the fact that if you're 12 today or 120, it is but a brief moment, it is but a few hours, and you're swept away. Be mindful of how you live. Be mindful of how you serve the Lord God. For we shall stand before Him soon enough, because the times are evil. In John chapter 15, 18 and 19, the world hates you because it hates God, because it hated Christ. And Christ is telling the disciples there, the world will hate you because it hated me first. There is a great hatred for those who believe the truth. And He warns us here, warning us to be mindful and to live in light of the fact that the judgment is coming, and these are difficult times. These are times in which evil is about. I'm always amazed as you live longer and as you read history more, you find that in every generation there are always folks thinking this is the worst thing that's ever happened. Well, there have been greater evils about our world, greater evil in government, greater evil in culture, and there will likely be greater in the future as well. But as the Apostle Paul warns us here, he says, listen, these are fallen days. You live amongst fallen people. These are hard times. Be mindful of that. Live your life as though it counts, as though it is pleasing unto the Lord. And how do we do that? How do we know what God wants us to do? How do we know how God wants us to live? The law of God. That is what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. In verses 12b through 14, he says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Again, back to 12, 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Cast off darkness, we are told. Don't walk in sin and make no provision for the flesh. Don't open up the opportunities of your life for sinful desires to be fulfilled in you. Cast off sin. Put it away out of your life. Paul gives a sample of sins that we might cast off. Again, the context drives us ultimately back to the whole of the Ten Commandments, but just so that the saints at Rome would get an idea and a picture and a handle with which to begin their understanding of what it means to cast off sin, he gives a bit of an example. He tells them that they are to cast off orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. Likely that there are things there which the Apostle Paul identified as the practice of the people in the surrounding communities, that these were things that were a problem in the church in that day. And so he warns them against particulars, not limiting it to those particulars, but saying, you know, sins such as the stuff you're doing now, sins like the stuff that people around you are doing, don't fit in, don't blend in, don't be part of that culture and that climate, which is something we harp on, rightfully so, here very often. It is not our desire as a church of Bible-believing folk to in any way kneel to the altar of what the culture is doing, what the world around us is doing. We do not want to fit in. We want people to look over at Fifth Street and think, boy, they're weird. They like got this Bible fixation. They don't participate in all the fun stuff that we participate in. They are certainly weird. May it please God to make us the weirdest church in town, and to so do it in such a fashion that He is honored and glorified. Because if the world likes you, if you fit in a fallen world, something's amiss. Something's wrong. Something's out of place. And so he tells us here to cast off darkness like the stuff that's happening around you. And if we were to, we would not, but if we were to add to the scripture here, we might include a few comments about the stuff that's going on around us as well, which is included by his broader statement. but for us we might take note of the abuse and use of porn, of sexual immorality of all kinds, of abortion, of homosexuality of all kinds, of the wokeness and the entitlement, the laziness, the racism, including that CRT brand of racism. We see all of these things around us, and we might say, what is it to follow God? What is it to obey God? It is to push back at those things of the world so that we might live a life that is godly and faithful to the Lord. And so he tells us, put off sin. Again, this is not complicated. I know it is difficult, and once we become connected to a particular sinful pattern, once we find a sinful practice or activity or way of thinking drilling into our brains, it can be a difficult battle and a fight, but a winnable battle and a fight. It can be a difficult task to push that out of our lives, but it is not impossible, and the means of grace are the means by which we do that. We come to the Lord's table confessing our faith in God's forgiveness and God's covering our sins with His blood, with the blood of Christ. We come recognizing that He builds us up, that His Word points out sin and gives us a distaste for it and gives us a passion for holiness by faithfully going back over and over and over again to the Word of God and the means of grace, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might have such strength that we can push back against those sins that reside in our life. And that's exactly what he's calling for us. He says, cast off these dark things. Don't live in darkness as the world lives in darkness, but walk in light's armor. It is a call to action, a call that is summarized again by what? By the Ten Commandments. At one point, I'm going to ask these rhetorical questions that someone's going to answer, and I'm going to wish I didn't. But just for the sake of this morning, this is a rhetorical question, don't answer. What is it that God has called us to do? To love God, love our neighbor. What does that mean? That means keep the commandments of God, all ten, and all that they mean. Let it explode upon your mind. Let the meditation upon the law of God be a helpful and useful tool by which you can press back against sin and take upon yourself the righteousness that you are to live out in this faith. So Paul in chapter 6 of Ephesians writes and says, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Then he tells the people of God to put on the armor of God. We are reminded in Galatians that there are those who are living in the flesh, who are living, as chapter 5, 16 and 18 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. So walk by the Spirit, do that which God has called you to do, follow God, allow the Spirit of God to teach you and make use of the means of grace in your life. Walk by the Spirit that you may not do the things that are of the flesh. And then he reminds us at the end that the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit are such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Again, another figure of speech. This is the law. This is the law that you are to be obedient to. And so, walk in the light. It is a call to us. Having heard the gospel laid out in such a beautiful and rather lengthy fashion by the Apostle Paul in these chapters of the book of Romans, in having that laid before us, we are then told, now live in light of who you are. Live in light of that which God has done. When you see sin, repent of it. Turn away from it. Ask God forgiveness. Ask God for grace that He might give you strength to push back constantly. I've told you before, I tell you again, that your life is a series of repentances. You will fall and stumble, and you will get up, and you will fall and stumble, and you will get up, but keep getting up, repenting of your sin, calling upon God for forgiveness, and doing those things which make you strong, doing those things which God has called you, doing those ordinary means of grace by which you are able to do the will of God. And so let us remember that which God has called us to. He has called us to a renewal of our minds, a makeover of content and substance. And we are to do so as we give ourselves to the practice of loving God and loving our neighbor, doing that which is pleasing in the eyes of God. It is simple, but horribly difficult, but simple. May it please God that that which is understood might be laid hold of in an effective way, that we might be changed by these ordinary and simple means of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, of the simplicity of what it means to walk as a Christian, of the simplicity of what it means to love you and to love our neighbor. And we pray with that which is made apparent by your word, that we might by your grace see it working in our life to change us, to make us great lovers of you and great lovers of our neighbors. We ask for your blessings. We pray for your grace to abound. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.